If you would please open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 26, Isaiah 26 and 27. That's my text this morning. What's your favorite type of music? You ever ask people that question? How do they always respond? Oh, I like everything. They don't actually, because then you play something and they don't like that. But I like every kind of music, and there are a lot of different kinds of music to choose from, are there not? Country, all the way to rap, very different. I guess they're mixed a little bit now, but I don't know that kind of new country. You've got pop, you've got rock, you've got a little bit of everything, to name a few. So what's your favorite? I don't know that we need to sort that out, but one thing that is interesting to me is you look at these different genres of modern music, there seems to be a favorite topic that all of them pick up from time to time. It seems that we love to hear songs, in whatever form they may come to us, about the good old days. We love to hear about the good old days. Cool in the Gang. Celebrate. Good times. Come on. Right? Or think of Bryan Adams. Maybe I date myself. The summer of 69, those were the best days of our life, back in the summer of 69. I hope there's something better than that for you. Or maybe you think of Bruce Springsteen. There's a new movie coming out about him, so that got me thinking of him and his song, Glory Days, where he talks about the fact that they were going to sit around talking about the good old days, the good times, the glory days. They'll pass you by. Glory days. In the wink of a young girl's eye. Glory days. Glory days. In the dog days of summer, Americans love to hear about the good old days. Usually speaking of sometime back in high school. In our passage this morning, we encounter a couple of songs about the glory days. But they're not songs that are looking back to the past. You see, for Israel at this moment in her history, there wasn't a lot of long-lasting glory days to look back upon. And the days that they were living in now were quite difficult. There's political turmoil in the world. They are facing constantly the threats of other nations more powerful than themselves. On the outside, not to mention the rampant sin and injustice that is happening within the very country of Israel itself. These were not glorious days. Can you relate to the types of things they were going through in their time? And yet, they sing of glory days. Not that look back to the past, no, instead of days that still lie in the future. And they need them. And I want you to get this. We not only need doctrine, we need songs. We need songs that fill our heart with the truth of the glory days that are to come, so that we can live patiently and persistently and faithfully in these difficult days that we are in. So let's read one of these songs about the glory days in chapter 26, verses 1 to 6, to kick things off. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So that's the first song in this passage. There's actually another one that comes toward the end, but it's interesting the way that this passage, these two chapters are organized. I thought it's like a church service. You got a song we just read, and then beginning in verse 7, you've got a prayer. It's a longer type prayer. And then at the end of it, you've got a sermon. We've kind of done that same thing today, haven't we? Song, prayer, and then now we're in a sermon. But in that sermon, it's maybe like a black preacher that sings during the middle of his sermon. So there's another song that is yet to come, and yet it is found in the middle of the sermon. So a song, a prayer, and a sermon, that will be where we are headed today. And in each of these things, this is what we're going to learn. We are going to learn three ways that we can live in these hard days in light of the coming glory days. So let's begin with the song. This is the first lesson that we learn. Those who persistently trust will experience perfect peace. Persistently trust God, that is. Those who trust in God, not just one and done, but that is the ongoing mark of their life, persistently trust in God, they will experience perfect peace. This is a song of praise. And the people in this song are praising God for a strong city that will be built in that day. So it's looking to the very distant future. Verse 2, why are they praising God? He'll set up salvation as walls and bulwarks. But maybe the main reason that they are erupting in praise for God is what we find in verse 3. You see, in this strong city, we are told that there will be perfect peace. Perfect peace. In the Hebrew, the emphasis comes out because it is simply this. Shalom, shalom. Double shalom. Translated here as perfect peace. Why does this evoke eruptions of praise on the last day? Well, think about what shalom is. Think about what perfect peace is. So let me just tell you what it's not. It is not inner peace. It is not simply having peace within your mind, although that would be a result of that. It's not even the absence of conflict between people or even on a national scale. It would involve that, but those are all simply parts of what is involved in double shalom, in perfect peace. Peace, shalom, is what happens when humans are flourishing, when they are whole, when they are delighting in the world. Shalom is a picture of all of creation operating the way that it was intended to in the garden. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Perfect peace is a picture of God giving rule over a particular people who are obeying what He says. Not because He's a tyrant, but because as they live under His rule, they also live the good life. They live under His blessing. That's peace. That's shalom. But in the fall, sin, as one author has described it so vividly, sin is the vandalism of shalom. We often think of sin as simply transgressing God's law, of breaking the rules, of doing wrong. And it is all of that, but it is more than that. It is the vandalism of shalom, of the way things are supposed to work. They don't work the way they're supposed to work anymore. As Bob Dylan says, the pumps don't work because the vandals took the handles. In place of God's beautiful creation, we see the ugly and childish spray paint that mars this picture of perfect peace. Something ugly has been put in the place of God's beautiful design for His creation. So in our passage, we are told that there will be perfect peace in verse 3. Then in verses 5 to 6, we are told what that will involve. It will involve laying the lofty city low. So we've got the strong city that God has built, but now the lofty city will be laid low. The proud, that's what's meant by lofty, will be brought down. So perfect peace, and what's being emphasized is the defeat of God's enemies? Well, yes. But why is that? How can there be perfect peace, double shalom, if the vandals are still allowed in the city? They have to be removed. All that opposes God and His vision for the life of His people, this perfect peace, they have to be removed. And so that is what is in view here. So do you want this kind of peace? Living in the world that we're living in, living the life that you are living right now, would you like to be a part of this city to experience life the way that it was supposed to be lived, abundant life, as Jesus spoke of? Well, who can enter this city? Who will experience this perfect peace? That's the question that is before us in verses 2 and following. But I want you to think of something for a moment. Have you ever been to a ceremony where somebody who was not a U.S. citizen became a U.S. citizen? I had the privilege of doing that with Abdel Gonzalez. It was quite a wonderful time. So what has to happen if you're going to become a citizen of the United States of America? There's a few things. Well, for one, you have to have continuous legal residence within the United States for 3 to 5 years. You have to have a reasonable understanding of the English language and know something about the U.S. government. You have to be, as one place said, a morally upright person, but that is defined in that there are no serious criminal charges that are a part of your past. You need to be willing to support and to defend the Constitution of the United States. And if all of that fits, then you can apply and then you'll be interviewed. And if that all goes through, then you will swear an oath, pledge allegiance, you know, sing a song, whatever may happen, that you are a citizen of the United States of America. But the bigger question is, how do you become a citizen of the strong city where there is perfect peace? The song says this: open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps the faith may enter in. And those who keep the faith are those, as verse 3 says, whose mind is stayed on You because he trusts in You. And then a command in verse 4, to trust the Lord forever. The Lord God, who is an everlasting rock. Do you get the imagery here? The Lord is a rock. It's the Lord who is stable. And He's an everlasting rock. It's not that He's stable now, but He won't be stable later. No, He is the rock, the only thing, the only one in whom we can put our confidence, because He alone is the unshakable one who can build an unshakable city where perfect peace will reside. So how do you become a citizen of this kingdom? There's no long waiting period. There's no prerequisites. You don't even have to be a morally upright person with a clean criminal record. Thank God, because all of us have a criminal record when it comes to God's law. No, there is nothing that we can do to enter the gates of the strong city. We simply say, let them be open for those who trust in the Lord. It's not what we do, it's our confidence and our trust in what God does for us. That's it. But friends, not everybody trusts in God. As we've seen, many trust in themselves. They trust in all kinds of other things. But all of those cities that those people belong to, they will fall into the dust. It is only those who trust in God, their rock, and their salvation, who will be saved. But it's important to know that trusting the Lord, and you've heard this in some of these baptism testimonies, haven't you? It's not simply knowing the gospel, understanding how it works, as foundational as that is. Faith, trust, means you actually rely on the Lord. It's a personal, abiding confidence in the Lord. And this is the thing, and we will see this as we go. It will be proven in the way that you live your life. The way you live your life is not what gets you into the city. It's trust in the Lord. But trust in the Lord will be seen in the way that you live your life. And that's what really comes out in the prayer that follows the psalm. And this is what we learn. Those who patiently wait, pray, your will be done. This prayer, it proves that they're trusting in the Lord, that their confidence is in Him alone. And why is that? Because while there's been this promise of this strong city where there's perfect peace, they're not living in that city right now. They're living in very difficult times. But the way that they show that they trust God is by crying out to God. This is a prayer for people who are waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, waiting for the glory days to come in the city of God. And so what do they pray for? What do they pray for? The repeated word in these verses is righteousness or righteous. Two times we see the word in verse 7, two times again in verses 9 to 10. So they are hungry. They are thirsty, if I can put it that way, for righteousness. That's what marks their prayer. But what is righteousness? Review from the Sermon on the Mount. We learned in Matthew that righteousness at the bare minimum involves doing the will of God, or it is the will of God. And so those who pray, like those in Isaiah pray, they pray like Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They want the world to be put right. In a world where shalom has been vandalized and things are all out of whack, they want to see the world come back into alignment with God's will and with God's ways. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. So, first of all, they want God's will to be done in their lives. Verses 7 and 8, we see them praying or expressing confidence that the path of the righteous is level. Verse 8, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we will wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of my soul. What's going on here? What they are saying is that it is better to live according to your will than according to my will. It's better to live according to what you say is true, your judgments and your word, than according to my own judgments. And when I do this, I know something. I know that my path will be level. Not that my life will be easy, but that I'll be on the straight road that leads to the promised city of God where there will be perfect peace. So I'm not going to throw in the towel. I'm not going to capitulate to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I am believing, trusting that your way is revealed in your word, God. It is the good path. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in my life. They yearn for God in the night, we are told in verse 9. They earnestly seek for God. It is the desire of their life for their lives to come in alignment with God's will. But it's not only in their lives that they want to see God's will done. They also want to see God's will done in the world. And that involves seeing God bring judgment on those who oppose Him and His people. But again, remember why. Remember why. It's because that's the only way that we will experience perfect peace is if the vandals are removed from the city. And so in verse 13, I'll give you one example of how this prayer works out. They pray, O Lord our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They, speaking of those other lords, they're dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not rise. And to that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. What's going on here? What's going on? This is panoramic view. A look to the past in light of the present and a look to the future. They're saying, look, we've been under a lot of other lords in the past. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt? Remember all of those people in the book of Judges, the kings in the land of Canaan that oppressed us? Remember the Philistines even during the time of Saul and David? Yeah, they were oppressing us. They were against us. But guess what? They're all dead. And they will not rise. And so what they're saying is, we know that you will continue to do this. Whether it's the Assyrians now, the Babylonians later, the Medo-Persian Empire after them, the Greeks, the Romans, on and on and on until the very end when John the Revelator will say, fallen is Babylon the Great. They're saying our confidence is that you will bring down our enemies so that we can reside in the city where there is perfect peace. Your will be done. That's the desire and the heart of those who are waiting for the Lord to fulfill His promises. Faithful hope. We see an example, an illustration of this in Abraham's life. Something concrete that maybe helps us to get a picture of what it looks like. In Hebrews 11, that great chapter, the hall of faith, people who had faith in God, we read that Abraham, by faith, obeyed God. See that same thing that we've been seeing? It is not our obedience that gets us into the city, but our obedience proves that we trust God. So Abraham, in faith, obeyed God when he was called to go out to a place that he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. It's interesting, isn't it? Abraham, among other things, was promised a home, an inheritance. But how did he live almost all of his life? Homeless. Homeless. As a sojourner. His life was hard. There were many obstacles in his life, but we read that by faith, he went to live in a land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. I mean, granted, he was wealthy, but he's a hobo. Why would he live this life? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us something that we didn't know when we were reading Genesis 12 and all the way through on our own. He says this, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder was God. Long before Isaiah ever saw this picture, Abraham himself saw that there would be a city that God builds, that is strong, that is secure, where there will be perfect peace. And that's what enabled him to live a faithful life, waiting for the Lord to come through on his promises. The author of Hebrews doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, and the same is true for you. 13:14, he says this, for here, now speaking to us, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Hebrews 13 is remarkable in the way that it resonates with what we've been talking about. They're saying life will be hard in the city of man. You're going to suffer. You're going to be mistreated even on account of your faith, and yet you can endure that suffering. The confiscation of your property, being put into prison, on and on and on. You can do all of that because you will one day be citizens of the heavenly Zion that will come down from heaven. That's what enables us to obey God, to serve one another sacrificially when it hurts, to abstain from sexual immorality, to love one another sacrificially. We live lives of righteousness now when it's hard as proof that we trust God that He will deliver us in the end. It shows that we believe that our glory days, they lie ahead. They lie ahead. There's one other thing I want you to see in chapter 26 in this prayer before we move on to the sermon. Because I just think it is so critical to what prayer is like, what faith is like. They're praying, and then they use this really remarkable image in verses 16 to 18. But I want you to just look at verse 18. They're talking about prayer here. They're talking about their life. And they say this, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. We've been praying that you'll bring down these enemies. We've been living our lives waiting on you like a woman in labor. And all we've been able to give birth to is the wind. Nothing. Friends, this is the heart of trust. This is the heart of prayer that acknowledges that we are powerless to bring about any of God's promises. He alone must do the work. And so, as we pray, we wait God. Answer. God. Act. So we've heard the song. Song of praise for the city of God. The prayer of people waiting for that city. Now beginning in verse 19, the Lord begins to answer the prayer, not through fulfilling the prayer request, but through giving a sermon that lets them know how it will be fulfilled in the days ahead. Promises that God's people need is they wait for perfect peace, the glory days that are to come. Have you ever noticed that the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is a story that moves from the garden to the city, New Jerusalem? I like that because I'm from Garden City. This makes me think, you know, garden, city. That's the flow of the Bible. But here in these chapters in front of us, the order is reversed. It moves from the city, which we saw the song about, the first verses of 26, to the garden, or more specifically, to a garden that will be restored. John Milton tells us that in the garden, originally, paradise was lost. What we read about in the verses that are to come is a vision of paradise regained. And we need this picture of this promised paradise in our mind to continue. So here's the point. The powerless, those who can only bring forth the wind on their own, the powerless must not only pray, but they must also keep the picture of paradise ever in their mind. The picture comes in a sermon which lays out five promises, five ways of thinking about paradise regained. The first is that the righteous will be raised. This comes out in verse 19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. I want you to notice something. You're praying for things in your life, aren't you? I mean, are you praying for the people that are sick, that have terminal cancer? Are you praying for our missionaries in other parts of the world that are up against unbelievable opposition? I hope that you are. Notice the sermon that begins. He doesn't say, and you will be delivered from all of these things. No more hard times. You prayed, I'm here, I'm answering it. Your life's going to be smooth sailing going forward. Prayer works. No. He says, your dead will rise. You may die. You may succumb to the disease. You may be opposed all the way to the very fullest for being bold in your faith. But you need to know this. Though you die, yet shall you live. Your bodies will be raised. Paradise was lost because God's people rebelled against His will as revealed in God's Word, and God did what He said He would do in the face of that rebellion. You shall surely die. And every man since Adam, every woman since Eve, except for those of us that are still living, we have died. We have died. But in paradise regained, those who trust in God, they will be raised from the dead. Amen. Amen and amen. This happens at the end of time when Christ returns. One thing I find interesting, I see the resurrection recorded in Revelation 20, but as I keep reading this sermon, I keep seeing all kinds of things from Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. That are a fulfillment of what was said even in Isaiah's day. The first of those, or the second of those, is that the unrighteous will be punished, which also comes out in Revelation 20. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 26. The Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. I don't feel like I need to go into this a lot because we've already talked about it, but this is horrible news for those who don't trust God. It should be sad news for us who do trust God. It should motivate us to share the gospel with those who do not know God. Judgment is coming on all who do not cling to Christ by faith. But the thing that I want to say here that is often hard for us to swallow is this is also good news. Because remember, there will be no perfect peace where there are people who remain in opposition to God and His way. They must be removed. But there is something even more that must be removed. Something even more that must be dealt with for the garden to be restored. And that comes out in the first verse of chapter 27. And it is this: the serpent must be slain. The serpent must be slain. And friends, He will. In that day, the Lord, with His hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. I believe Leviathan is a reference to Satan, the ultimate enemy of God and his people, but he is also behind all of the powers in this world who would oppose God and his people. I think that's why Isaiah shows us that I will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. The picture is of him in the air and of the twisting serpent on the ground and of the dragon who is in the sea and all of Satan's manifestations in all of my good creation. He will be dealt with. Just as I said he would be dealt with back in the garden to Eve, that your offspring, speaking of Christ, will crush the head of the serpent. Revelation 12 makes it clear that the serpent indeed is the devil, is Satan. And in Revelation 20, we're told that at the end of the millennium, just listen. Listen to this picture. See if it sounds similar to Isaiah. The nations will gather for battle and will surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, but fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And the devil who had deceived them will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The only way for the people of God to experience perfect peace is for the enemies of God to be punished and removed from the garden. For only then will the things that we see in the verses that follow be able to take place. Next, the vineyard of God will be restored. This is remarkable. I doubt you remember Stephen's sermon from way back on Isaiah 5. Israel has sinned. They're guilty of so many things. And so there is this long chapter, chapter 5, of judgment against God's vineyard. They've not borne any fruit. So they must be destroyed and left barren on the ground. And all of that happened as God sent wave upon wave of judgment against his people. The vineyard was devastated. But as we've seen in Isaiah, there are some people that would respond appropriately to the disasters that came upon them by repenting of their sin and turning to God in faith and trusting him. A remnant. And not only a remnant from among Israel, but a remnant from among the nations as well. And what is being described here is a fulfillment of what would take place. And so we see something here that is remarkable. This is where the preacher starts singing in his sermon, and I'm not going to do it today. If you're familiar with the black church, he's hooping at this point. And why is this remarkable? Because of all the songs we've seen in Isaiah so far, this is the only one where God is singing. And notice what he says, a pleasant vineyard. Finally, a pleasant vineyard. Sing of it. I, the Lord, am its keeper, and every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Where there was once wrath against people's sin, there is now no wrath. Where there was punishment both for the inhabitants of the earth and the serpent, there is no punishment for the people of God in the vineyard of God. Because that punishment has fallen on the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so now God can sing the redeemed. But not only that, they're bearing fruit. They're spreading out. They're blossoming just like I intended as the gospel goes forth to the nations. People are being grafted into the vine of Christ and bearing fruit, and that fruit will come to its fullness on this day when God sings, when a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation is gathered. Gathered around the throne and gathered around the Lamb. And when that happens, not only will God be singing, but this multitude, they will be singing. You see, the final thing that we see is that the remnant will worship the very thing we were made to do. Verses 12 to 13 speak of exiles coming from the ends of the earth, gathered to this holy mountain, to the strong city, to Mount Zion. And what are they doing? Verse 13, they are worshiping the Lord. They are worshiping the Lord. There's a celebration song. Isn't it interesting that this is the very thing that we see in the very last vision section of Revelation 22. A river of the water of life flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And the tree of life. We're back in the garden with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees, we're told, are for the healing of the nation. And then we are told that no longer will there be anything accursed there. Sound familiar? But the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And as they worship Him, they will behold Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, that name that they kept in remembrance as they waited for Him. And night will be no more. No more dark days. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord their God will be their light, and they will reign with Him forever. Friends, these are the glory days. Not back when your high school team went to state. These are the glory days. The days when the city of God will be filled with God's praises, where the vineyard will bear fruit, fully restored, where Satan will be crushed, where the dead will be raised, when we will experience double shalom, and the people of God are singing to God, and their God is singing over them. The dark days that we are living in, we are called to be faithful in them. But we do it because we have an unshakable confidence in God, our rock, who will bring the glory days to pass. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, this is faith. Certainty of things not seen that gives confidence, that enables us to put off every sin, every weight, and every sin that so easily entangles, and to run the race with endurance, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the finisher, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for joy set before Him endured the cross and is now seated at Your right hand on the throne. Keep the brilliance of that day in our mind so that we may be faithful to You today. Amen.